So, continuing this morning, looking at the Ordo Salutis, looking at conversion. We've had our introduction to soteriology. We've looked at election and predestination, the atonement, the outward call, the inward call, the new birth, regeneration. We looked last week at conversion and at the aspects of repentance and what repentance is. And we're going to review just briefly repentance and faith, two sides of the conversion coin. And this morning, start examining saving faith as part of our conversion to Christ. Again, the first act of a regenerated sinner's new nature is the conscious decision to repent of sin and believe in Christ for salvation. Finally furnished with the ability to perceive reality as it is, the newborn soul necessarily and immediately turns away in revulsion from sin and eagerly runs to embrace Christ. From MacArthur's Systematic, page 590. So we've already talked about repentance last week, that turning away from sin. This would be the negative aspect of conversion, where there's a revulsion towards sin, toward our old life, toward our old nature, toward everything that we are outside of Christ. And as we turn from something, we turn to something else. What we see often is people who are sorry, people who are disgusted with their life, people who aren't happy, and they want to change, so they attempt to turn away from something, but they don't turn to Christ. They turn to something else. They either turn to a moral code, they turn to some kind of occultic framework, they turn to humanism, the betterment of humanity, and all of these things. That's not genuine repentance. As we talked about it last week, genuine repentance is a godly sorrow that affects the will, that moves you to decide to reject something. So you are turning away from sin. And then we're looking at the other side of that turn. For this to be salvation, for this to be conversion to Christ, we are converted from the old and to the new. Paul said we're turning from idols and to the gospel, to Christ. So it's a turning away from sin, which is repentance, and a turning to Christ, which is faith. And as it's been defined, this is one act. And repentance and faith in conversion, within salvation, repentance and faith are inseparable. You don't repent without believing, and you don't believe without repenting. That's crucial to understand, because this is not, again, the gospel is not take Jesus and add Him to your life and to everything else and see if He works. It's not an experimental trial period. Try Jesus for 30 days and see if things are better. And if so, then you can continue to walk and live as a Christian. If there is not repentance from sin and turning to Christ in faith, then conversion has not happened. Salvation has not occurred. So we preach the need to repent and to believe. And again, they are two inseparable things, two sides of the same coin of conversion is the term that's been used. And you cannot turn away from something without turning toward something else. So we're going to look at, over the next 2 to 3 weeks, answering the question, what is faith and where does it come from? What is it to have saving faith, to believe Christ? MacArthur says on page 596 in his systematic, saving faith is a fundamental commitment of the whole person to the whole Christ. With his mind, heart, and will, the believer embraces Jesus as Savior, Advocate, Provider, Sustainer, Counselor, and Lord God. So saving faith, it is that commitment of your will. It is a trust. To believe Christ, to have faith in Christ, is to place your trust in Him. It is to believe what He says about Himself. It's to believe in Him. Another phrase that's used in the Scriptures is to believe on the Lord Jesus. You're placing your trust in Him as a person. The mind embraces the knowledge, the facts of the gospel. There is a recognition and an understanding of the truth concerning the person and work of Christ. But understand something. Just knowing the facts of the gospel and just mentally agreeing with the truth about who Jesus is and what He did, that's not saving faith. That's just knowledge. I can know something and not trust it or believe it, not have saving faith as a result of it. So it is not only or merely knowledge. We see, and in fact we'll look at it in a minute from James chapter 2:19, the demons believe and tremble, right? They believe. They know the truth. They confess. I mean, the demons are great witnesses in the Gospels. They confess that Jesus is Lord and that they are submissive to Him as sovereign. They know who He is. But even knowing that and even believing that to be true, that's not saving faith. First off, by the way, because it's impossible for them to be saved. Salvation, atonement has not been made for the fallen angels. So their faith is not a saving faith, but it is a belief in the truth. Well, the mind embraces knowledge. There's a mental recognition and understanding of the truth. By the way, if you look at the parable of the soils, when Jesus explains the parable of the soils. The soil, the seed that falls, the gospel that falls on the hard soil, on the path, on the side of the field. What does it say happens to that seed? The birds come and they snatch it away. And the explanation in Matthew 13 is that that's the seed that falls and those who hear it don't understand. And so Satan snatches away what they've heard. They don't understand. By the way, there are times that we don't understand because Christ does not intend us to understand. This is why he spoke in parables. The elect heard and understood. Those who were not his sheep did not hear, did not believe. They did not understand. So when the mind comes to recognize and understand the truth of the gospel, we know that the work of regeneration has already occurred. Because before salvation, Paul tells us, Ephesians 4, our understanding is darkened. We don't understand it. We can't comprehend it. We might be able to explain it, but we don't really grasp the reality of the truth of the gospel if it has not affected a change in the way we behave. And this is the fruit. This is the test of all of this. If you are regenerated and converted, the fruit of regeneration is repentance and faith. The fruit of repentance and faith is good works. You see that pattern that if you are born again, you will repent and believe. If you repent and believe, you will live accordingly. There is a change. There is, that's why we use the term, conversion. You are converted from one way of living and being to another way and are a new creation. So we recognize and we understand the truth concerning the person and work of Christ. The heart, and this is where the whole person is involved, the mind embraces and understands the truth. The heart gives assent. In other words, the heart, the inner man, trust this to be true. There's a settled confidence and an affirmation that Christ's salvation is suitable to one's spiritual need. In other words, if you don't know that you need to be saved, then you're not saved. People who struggle with assurance often come to me and they say, I'm just not sure that I'm saved. I'm just not sure that I'm saved. Listen, if you know that you need to be saved, that's a step in the right direction. Because first off, by the way, if you're not saved, you probably don't care. There's probably not a real deep concern there about it. If you are legitimately and seriously concerned about it, that's a promising sign. Now, don't base your assurance on your doubt, though. Look to Christ and His finished work for your assurance. But the inner man has this settled confidence, this affirmation that there is a need that only Christ can fill. And it's not me coming to Christ to do for Him, but it's what Christ has done for me. And then the will. So we've got the mind, the heart or the soul, the inner man, and we have the will. The will responds with trust. This is a personal commitment to and an appropriation of Christ as the only hope for eternal salvation. So MacArthur demonstrates there that this saving faith is a fundamental commitment of the whole person to Christ with mind, heart, and will. Hebrews 11 is our key verse for understanding what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And of course, verse 6 tells us, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We'll get into that in a minute, what that means, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Some things that I have written in the past in studying faith. Faith is to spiritual life what breathing is to physical life. I want you to understand the metaphor there. Faith is to spiritual life what breathing is to physical life. Without faith, we cannot have spiritual life or enjoy the benefits of a personal relationship with our Creator. So imagine then the danger when so many different definitions and illustrations of faith have been written about and preached about today. How many people present us with unbiblical notions of faith? This is the spiritual equivalent of breathing polluted, poisonous air. There are those, as I've noticed here, when you talk about what faith is, what faith actually is, and you think about what faith is not, we hear this, that faith is a force, or that faith is the power to speak something into being. That if you have a positive thought and you speak that, then that becomes... This is word faith, prosperity gospel. That's not saving faith. That's self-serving belief. It's not saving faith. Faith at the root means belief. It means trust. It does not mean I'm going to necessarily just accept the facts about Christ. It means I'm going to believe Him. I'm going to trust Him. It refers to finding something or someone reliable. So to have faith in someone is to trust them. Biblically speaking, by the way, there is no such thing as blind faith or blind trust. Why? because our faith is informed by the Word of God. And in fact, as we'll look at it later, that's the source of that gift of faith that the Spirit bestows upon us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it's not a blind trust. It's not a blind faith. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is hearing and understanding the gospel because of the work of the Spirit and exercising that trust in Christ. Faith comes from the Word of God. Again, Romans 10:17. So we understand that this trust, this deep abiding belief, is based on revealed truth, specifically on the truth of God's Word. So as God reveals Himself to us through His Word, He gives us faith. He gives us the ability to believe Him. Again, it's also not enough just to think that faith is just belief in God, that God is or that God exists, because James 2:19, even the demons believe and tremble or shudder in fear because they know the truth, they believe the truth about who God is. Faith is not merely belief in God. It's actively believing Him. It's also not a belief about God. That's a crucial distinction when we talk about theology. It's not just a belief that we hold about God. It is belief in Him. It's trust in Him that serves as the foundation of a personal relationship. We take God at His Word. We trust Him and we believe Him. And the fruits of that is in that relationship through Christ. We know Him. We know Him and we trust Him. In Hebrews 11 again, we see that this trust is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance there means literally the existence. So that refers to having the most solid possible conviction and absolute assurance of a reality. So faith is the substance of things hoped for. So the things that you're hoping for, here when we're talking about saving faith, we're hoping for forgiveness, pardon, salvation, new life, fruit, an eternity in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. Those things we hope for, faith gives substance to that. It makes it real. We trust Christ, and that makes this real. Now, does that mean there's power within faith to create things? And this is where the word faith teaches off. No, we're believing something that God says is true. Our belief doesn't make it true. The joke is you've seen the bumper sticker, and this is a real bumper sticker. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. God said it, that settles it, whether we believe it or not. Our belief does not validate the truth. We either believe or we don't believe the truth. God has revealed truth, so we trust it. But where this works for us is that faith becomes the substance, the reality of what we're hoping for, so that we can have assurance. Now, let's be honest. We haven't seen Christ. We haven't heard His audible voice. But we have His promises. We have His Word. He says we're blessed even because we haven't seen, more so than the disciples who saw. But have you ever thought that maybe we're all just crazy? I'm believing in something that nobody can see, that nobody can touch, that a whole bunch of other people have... Now listen, just because a whole bunch of people believe it doesn't mean it's true, right? I mean, that's how Democrats get elected, right? You know, a whole bunch of people can believe something and it can be totally wrong. But we believe this. Where does that assurance come from? It is God working in us with that faith, that spiritual fruit, that spiritual gift of faith, that we believe it. And it's not just that we believe it. It's that deep down inside, we know this is the truth. We know that we have a relationship with Christ. We know that we know Him and that He knows us. That is assurance. It's not just a hope that maybe by the time I get to the end of my life or Jesus comes back, maybe I've actually believed and He'll do what He said He would do. No, it is a rock solid assurance. That is the fruit of faith. It gives substance. It gives reality to what we hope for. So this deep abiding trust in Christ gives substance to a reality for which we hope. We believe that the Word of God is true, that God meant what He said. We take Him at His Word, having His Word give actual substance to our hopes. So faith makes our hope a tangible reality. Faith also there in Hebrews 11:1 is the evidence of things not seen. And the word for evidence means proof. Our faith, our trust in Him gives us the proof that we need. It's proving, the proving of unseen things. It's an inner conviction about what is real and what is not. Faith provides for us the supporting evidence. Faith gives us proof that the Word of God is true, that Jesus is Lord. It provides us with an inner conviction of things we cannot see. We know that it's real, and we're sure even though we cannot see it with our eyes. Do you have that kind of assurance where you know that this is real and that you've trusted Christ and that He saved you? And no matter what anybody says to you, it's not just that you hope this is true. It's that deep down, you know that this is the case. That Christ has sought me and He's bought me. He almost makes you want to sing a song like Victory in Jesus, doesn't it? He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. And we know that this is the truth. That is the fruit. That is the outworking of saving faith. It makes these things real to us. It's evidence. It's proof of things that we cannot see with our eyes. And there is an assurance that comes with true faith. It's not just a flimsy hope. It's not just a false glimmer. We're assured of what is true and what is real. And here's a line that I wrote. The atheist may think that there is not a God, but we know better. And you know that atheist does too, by the way. R.C. Sproul defined an atheist as someone who believes that God doesn't exist and hates his guts. That's it. Because we, Romans 1, we repress the knowledge of God. Because deep down in our hearts and in our minds, we know that He is there and that He is real. By the way, in order for the atheist to prove a negative, to prove that God does not exist, the atheist would have to know everything that does exist. And I don't think there's an atheist that is that smart in all of creation. To know everything that is, to be able to rule out the existence of God. But we know better. The reason we know better is because we have believed. The question is then, what is the object of our faith? Chris DeLuna touched on this in his message a couple of weeks ago in his lesson, that so often we have faith in our faith. I'm going to trust that I've believed. So I'm going to trust myself to have done what I should have done and believed what I should have believed. And we kind of give ourselves a mental checklist. Well, if I believe this and say this and confess this and sign this and walk this and baptize this and do this, then I know. No. We don't have faith in our faith. Because then who are we trusting? We're trusting in our ability. We have faith in Christ. He must be the object of our faith. Jesus is the object. Now listen to Christ and what He said. Just in John 3, listen to these verses for what Jesus said, presenting Himself as the object of our faith. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:18, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus, in His own words, presents the gospel this way. Believe me. Trust me. Believe in me. This is why the apostles then can come along. And Peter in Acts 10:43 can tell us, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer, to his family in Acts 16, when he said, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And Paul in Acts 19:4, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Paul in Romans 9:33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Paul in Romans 10:11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. And Paul in Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now these are just four or five verses, some from Jesus and John, and some from Paul and Peter and Silas in the New Testament. You understand, there are pages of these verses. This is the theme of the New Testament. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting Him with your life and with all that you are and with your future. Trusting Him for the forgiveness of sins. This is the gospel message affirmed by Jesus and by His apostles. You must repent of your sin, which is where they all start with their preaching. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. They are preaching a gospel of conversion. We cannot, as we are, inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must be converted, and in that conversion then hope one day for glorification. As we look at this, I've got a quote from Spurgeon looking at the object of our faith. In a sermon titled Faith's Dawn, Spurgeon preached, "Now observe, we have called this faith true faith, and we will prove it to have been so. First, it was faith in the person of Christ. It's a great mistake to fancy that to endorse sound doctrine is the same thing as possessing saving faith. For while saving faith accepts the truth of God, it mainly concerns itself with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And its essence lies in reliance upon Jesus Himself. I am not saved, listen to Spurgeon, I am not saved because I believe the Scriptures or because I believe the doctrines of grace, but I am saved if I believe Christ. Or in other words, trust in Him. Jesus is my creed. He is the truth. In the highest sense, the Lord Jesus is the Word of God. To know Him is life eternal. I cannot stress the importance of this truth as we're talking about the Ordo Salutis. Because we are a Reformed church in this theological tradition and framework of the doctrines of grace. There are others who would, in other churches, even other Baptist churches, would be teaching this Ordo Salutis, and some of what they say about these elements of salvation would sound a lot different than what I've said, won't they? Because they're going to say that you're not regenerated until you believe. And it's when you believe that you're born again. Instead of understanding that Jesus tells us you have to be born again even to see your need in the first place. They will reverse those aspects of these things. And so there are those who come and tell us that they're trusting Christ, but they disagree on how they got there. Well, the question is then, are they Christians? If they're trusting Christ, yes. We will disagree on our understanding of some things in the Scripture. What we have to agree on are the person and work of Christ. Who is He? What did He come to do? And how do you appropriate that in your life? And this is why Paul and Silas, in the jail, did not have to say to that Philippian jailer, well, as soon as you figure out what tulip means, as soon as you believe in predestination, election, atonement, no, what did they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got from here until Jesus comes back to work out the rest of these details, right? I want to present a compelling biblical case for what we believe and what I believe that the Scripture teaches, but Spurgeon nails it here. I'm not saved because I believe the Scriptures. I'm not saved. And listen, there are people in Reformed churches who will tell you, and they say this, and I've had debates with people online that have said this, that if you do not hold to the entirety of the framework of the doctrines of grace, then you're not believing the gospel and you're not saved. It's not about having all of our theology figured out. If God waited on us to get all of our doctrinal thoughts in line before He saved us, no one would ever be saved. We're saved because we trust Christ. So we will disagree with others who are believing Him. Let's be very careful before we would stoop to the level of telling someone that they are not saved. If someone confesses faith in Christ, we need to treat them and accept them like a brother or sister in the Lord until we have strong evidence to say otherwise. And Paul tells us about that. Jesus even tells us about that in church discipline. We look at those things, and if there is an obvious, glaring heresy or lack of repentance, then we have to act according to those things. But what we're looking for is this common trust in Christ. He is the object of our faith. The question is then, if we are to trust Christ and He's the object of our faith, who is Jesus? We need to know who He is. Because there are some people who will tell you, I don't need doctrine, I don't need theology, I just need to love Jesus. And the first question to ask anybody who tells you that they just need to love Jesus is this: who is Jesus? Who is He? Is He Michael the Archangel in disguise? Is He is he the brother of Lucifer, descended from a god who was a man on another planet who became a god and then had two sons, had spirit children? We've got Jehovah's Witnesses ideas, we've got Mormon ideas, we've got cultic ideas. They always attack the person of Christ. Who is Jesus? They change who He is. And that means you can be talking about a guy named Jesus, but it might as well be Jesus. It's not the same guy. You may be using the same word, but if you change His origin story and who He is and His character and His nature, then you have changed who Jesus is. If you tell me that my name is Philip, and that I am from New York, and that I am a dyed-in-the-wool liberal Yankee, guess what? You ain't talking about me. I'm Philip, sixth-generation native Texan, right? What are the facts about who you are defining someone to be? Who is Jesus? Peter was asked, Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I've got a few names then, titles that have been given to Christ and names that He used for Himself even to help us define who He is. First, He is Emmanuel, God with us. We confess that if you're trusting in Christ for salvation, you have to believe that Jesus is God. Jesus is God in human flesh, truly God and truly man. This is where we must start as we look at who He is. Contrary to liberal and non-Trinitarian claims, Jesus absolutely identified Himself to His disciples and to the crowds to which He preached as God in human flesh. That's why they attempted to stone Him and wanted to kill Him for blasphemy. They understood. We looked at this in John. They knew what He was claiming. Anybody who says that Jesus didn't claim to be God is simply ignorant of what Jesus actually said. He is also the Son of God. And by using this term, Jesus was saying to His audience that He was equal with God. Well, how can you be equal with God and not be God? Think about that. People say, well, it's not that big a deal to claim to be equal with God, right? To be equal with God, you have to be God, because God has no equal outside of Himself, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So He was God. As we've already seen, the Scriptures have established this. He is fully divine. He chose to limit His divinity while incarnate as a man, but He is nonetheless still fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man. Jesus' favorite designation for Himself in the Scriptures is to call Himself the Son of Man. He used that term to describe Himself more than any other. He used it 83 times in the Gospels. So what does it mean to be the Son of Man? Well, this is a title that only the Messiah could claim. Do you remember Daniel, in the book of Daniel, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah thrown into the fiery furnace for not bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. And Nebuchadnezzar saw four men walking around in the fire, one of them like unto the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar recognized who He was to be doing what He did. Now, how could he have recognized that? Well, only with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, having heard the preaching of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our God can save us from this. And oh, by the way, and this is what I love about that story. And even if He doesn't, we're still not going to bow to your idol. We're going to be faithful to God. Even it means that it's going to cost us our life in the fiery furnace. And instead, Jesus came and walked with them in the midst of that fire. And they came out and didn't even smell like smoke. This is the title that specifically also speaks about His suffering as a man. Suffering because He was a human living in a fallen world. He not fallen, not with a fallen nature, but with a fully human nature. He suffered hunger and thirst, tiredness, physical needs, pain, torment. He even wept tears. He was agonized. He yelled. He braided a whip and chased people out of the temple courtyard. He acted as a man because He was a man. And He suffered as a man, suffering eventually death on the cross. So calling Him the Son of Man speaks of how He had to humble Himself to become a man in order to be our substitute. He also is the Lord. And let's just clear this up. We don't make Jesus Lord. We don't crown Him King. We don't keep Him on the throne of our life. Jesus is Lord, and He is Lord because God made Him so. He humbled Himself, Philippians tells us, in Philippians 4 and 5, and Philippians 2, as Paul talks about Christ being humbled and being exalted, Him God has exalted, given Him the name which is above every name. He is Lord. God has made Him both Lord and Christ. We don't make Him Lord. We either obey Him or we don't. We either obey Him or we don't. That's the plain testimony of Scripture. Jesus is the Lord. He is the Master over all of creation. And as such, we are His slaves, purchased with His blood. And we owe Him perfect obedience and love and honor. At the final day, at the judgment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what is true, that Jesus Christ is Lord. But only those who confess it now in this life by faith have the hope of salvation in the life to come. He also is the Messiah, this Old Testament term that was applied to Him. And this is what the Greek term Christ, Christos, means, the Anointed One, the Messiah. The term Messiah means literally the Anointed One. He is the Messiah, the one appointed and anointed to save His people from their sin. He's the one who was promised all through the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament points to Christ. It foreshadows Him in types and in shadows and in pictures. It shows us who the Messiah would be and what He would accomplish. It gives us His names, what He's going to be called, what He's going to do, where He's going to be from. It tells us the town He's going to be born in. And the crowd on that day, the day of the triumphal entry, they professed that He was the Messiah when they appropriated that messianic psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were announcing, "This is the Messiah." By the end of the week, There was another crowd in the courtyard that cried out, "Crucify him." So he is Messiah. He is also Redeemer. We'll look at that this morning in Isaiah chapter 1, that Jesus as Redeemer has paid the price to buy us for himself. He did not have to pay the devil. He did not owe the devil anything. He paid the Father. He ransomed us from the wrath of God. He saved us from the justice and holiness of God the Father. He also is Savior. Jesus is our Savior. He saved us from our sin. He's offered himself once for all as the sacrifice that the Father's holiness and justice demanded, and he has become our Savior. This should be, Redeemer and Savior should be some of the sweetest titles that we use in talking about Christ, that he has saved us. He hasn't just saved us so that we go to heaven when we die. I'll probably repeat this in the message in Isaiah this morning, but there are a lot of people who want to go to heaven, and in reality they just think they don't want to go to hell, but they really don't want to be in heaven. They really don't want what it takes to be in heaven because they really don't want to bow the knee to Christ. They don't want to submit to Him. Now why would you want to be in heaven and not submit to Christ? That really wouldn't be heaven, would it? In fact, that's an impossibility. If you don't bow the knee to Christ, you're not going to heaven. We'll talk about where you're going. They don't understand. There it is. Their darkened understanding. So Jesus is Savior. He's also the mediator of the new covenant, the covenant in His shed blood. He's the only mediator between God and men, the only one who could stand between the two and make peace with the sacrifice of Himself. He intercedes for those for whom He has died. He mediates the covenant of God's everlasting grace. He also is the prophet, the priest, and king. These titles that are given to Him that are foreshadowed in the Old Testament. He is a prophet declaring to us the Word of God, as He presents Himself to us, the very living Word of God. He is a priest, Hebrews tells us, in the order of Melchizedek, a new and everlasting high priest who offered Himself as the supreme sacrifice for His people in order to reconcile them to God. The amazing thing about Jesus' priesthood is that He is a perfect and holy and better high priest, and that He is the spotless Lamb of God. So He is the priest who offered Himself as the sacrifice for our redemption, for our salvation. And He is the King of Kings. He is the ruler of all of creation, in whom the whole world and creation consist. He is above all, and everything was created by Him for His good pleasure. When we look at Him being the King of Kings and ruler over all of creation, looking and preparing down the line for Isaiah, we'll get to parts in Isaiah where it talks about nations, whole nations that are in hell, that are under judgment and that are burning in the wrath and the judgment of God. And we think about God and hope that God would save nations. Well, you know, He's made His people. He's called them out of every tribe and tongue. And He has made us, we're told, a holy nation. The only nation that gets saved are His elect as a new nation. And that phrase in Peter, a holy nation, it means literally He has made us a new, holy, separated ethnicity. We have a new nationality. Our citizenship is in heaven, no longer in the countries of this world. Why is that? Because every nation that has been created and has existed will be judged. And we'll get there. Isaiah 40, 41, 42, some of the most glorious passages about God, but some of the most terrifying passages about the nations of the world. Have you not known? Have you not heard? God, who is high, He's exalted, He's lifted up, and He looks at the nations, and He says the nations are as a drop in the bucket of dust on the scale. They're nothing to Him. And when Christ returns, He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will prove Himself to be the King of Kings. And there is not a saved nation or a Christian nation anywhere on the face of the earth outside of the Church of Jesus Christ. All of the nations then will be judged and will suffer under the judgment of God, except for those within those nations that have been called out by the gospel and have been called into a new kingdom and incorporated into the family of God. Another term is rabbi. The disciples refer to Jesus as rabbi, a phrase which simply means teacher. They were His disciples, learners, or followers. So He is the teacher, and when He left, He said He was sending the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, who now will lead us into all truth. And of course, John 14, 6, He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the only way to God. The early church, in fact, was known as those of the way. He's also the truth. And why is Jesus the truth? Because God cannot lie. There is no deceit in Him. He is light, He is pure, He is holy, He is spotless. He is unchangeable, immutable. He's also the life. To know Him is to have eternal life. That's John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Without Him there exists but death and judgment, and with Him there is eternal life. Finally, then, we ask the question, if we know who Jesus is and know that He needs to be the object of our faith, why did Jesus come? Saving faith has to have an object. And again, it's not that faith must be placed in a set of doctrinal statements or a systematic way of thinking. The object of our faith is to be Jesus Christ Himself. We examined briefly the claims that Jesus and the apostles made about Him and believing in Him. We've looked at who He is, the names that He has been given and that He gives Himself. He's the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man, the Lord our Savior, and the only mediator between God and men. But in order for us to place our faith in Christ, in order to trust Him, we also need to know why He came. So why did He come? The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. This was His mission, to come and find us. Three things that I'm going to send you by email later today in a handout for you to finish this lesson on your own. I'm giving you homework. There are three things that tell us and give us the reasons that Jesus came. The first, Jesus came because of the holiness of God. What we'll learn here is that God is holy and we are not. If we are to have a relationship with Him, then we must be holy. So Christ has come to make us holy. Secondly, the lostness of man. He came to seek and save that which was lost. Because we could not save ourselves, we could not find ourselves, we could not earn or merit salvation. And third, Christ came because there had to be a necessary substitution. Someone had to pay the price for us of our sin because we could not pay it. We'll look at that at Isaiah 1 this morning. We will look at the doctrine of eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire, in hell, as judgment for sin. Because if it's left to us, God is so holy and we are so lost, if it is left to us to pay for our sin, we will never be able to pay the debt that we owe. That says something amazing about the holiness of God. It says something horrible about the sinfulness of man. I'm going to make a point that MacArthur made this morning I haven't even thought about in studying and preparing for this message, that people in hell continue sinning. What? People in hell continue sinning? Yes, because they actively continue to rebel against God. They continue to hate Him and blaspheme Him, even while they're under His judgment. And so even if there is a point that we could pay for everything we've ever done in this life, in hell there is continual sin. An unrestrained sinner in the wrath of God, suffering the wrath of God, continuing to rebel and to hate Him at the core of their being. That's why they're there. They've rebelled against Him and repressed the knowledge of God. That's why they're there suffering that judgment. And as they continue in that judgment, they continue to hate and to despise God. As a result, then, the debt can never be paid. The sin has to be dealt with. It has to be paid in full, and it has to be stopped. That's why we look for glorification when we get to the end of this process of the Ordo Salutis. We look to glorification because there's coming a day when we will not only will we not sin anymore, we won't even want to sin anymore. Amen. God, bring it so. Bring it to pass. We won't even have the lust or the desire to sin anymore. We will be sinless and holy as He is. So there is the necessity for a substitution. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning for Your Word and for Your Son, who is our Savior, who has given Himself for us, who has brought us to new life, who has given us repentance and faith, who by His grace has given us everything that we need to trust You. This morning we confess that we do believe, that we do trust, and we pray that You would continue to bolster our assurance as it's built upon that foundation of Your finished work on our behalf. Continue to renew our hope. And we do pray, even so, come Lord Jesus, so that we might see You, so that we might be with You, so that we might be rid of this fallen world and the sin that still is in us now in this flesh. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.